With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Recently, I was channel surfing because that's what men do when we watch television. We don't want to know what's on. We want to know what else is on. And I came across what I consider to be a classic Western. Now, for you older folks, you may not consider it a classic when it was released in 1985, but your pastor was still in school at that time, and so I think it was a classic. It starred Clint Eastwood. It was the movie Pale Rider. Now, it's set in the Gold Rush town of La Hood, California, so named because the robber baron who ran that little town, his last name was La Hood, and he had some henchmen, some hooligans that went all over town, you know, beating up all of the prospectors, stealing their gold and taking their claims. And finally, in the opening scene, there's a little girl there, her family, they were prospectors, and she had a puppy. And one of the henchmen from town mercilessly shot and killed her little dog. She takes the puppy out in the woods to bury it, and she begins quoting the 23rd Psalm. After quoting that Psalm of David and burying her little dog, she whispers a brief but powerful prayer. Lord, if you don't help us, we're all going to die. Please, just one miracle. And with that, the camera cuts away to the beating hoof prints of a pale horse, itself a symbol of death and judgment from the book of the Revelation. And on that horse was none other than Clint Eastwood. Now, when he came to town, he enacted vengeance with a hickory stick and a trusty six-shooter. But the clerical collar that he wore was enough to make the people in town call him by the nickname Preacher. Preacher. Now, to be very clear, some of the things that he said and some of the things that he did acted anything but like a man of the cloth. But the people had no way of knowing that it was the preacher who was the deliverer that they needed. In a much more, I want to say in a much more glorious way, Jesus is the promised, prophesied, long-awaited deliverer from God. But when he came robed in a body of flesh and blood, his own people did not recognize him. He was despised and rejected, dismissed by his own people because he did not come the way they thought he was going to come. I would submit by way of introduction, the reason they did not recognize the way he was going to come is because they didn't read their Bibles very well. Because from the first prophecy that a deliverer was coming, Moses predicted that his heel would be bruised. Isaiah said he'd be despised and rejected. David prophesied that he would be pierced through with his hands and his feet. The psalmist said that he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah predicted the very price of betrayal as 30 pieces of silver. But thankfully, the prophets also predict that he would rise from the dead with power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We read one of those prophecies today as Matthew, in today's text, pulls back around 800 years into the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And he tells us that Isaiah prophesied some things that Jesus would do, perhaps more importantly, some things that he would not do. In fact, as we examine this most unlikely deliverer, there are four things that I want you to notice that Jesus would come to do or not do. I want you to see this morning that he came to serve, he came to speak, he came to strengthen, and thank God he came to save. Note with me, first of all, he came to serve. To a crowd that was looking for a military leader, Jesus looked like anything but their desired deliverance. They thought their problem was the oppression of Rome. Israel at this time is living under the dictatorial thumb of the Caesar. And so the deliverer that they prayed for would be somewhat of a cross between, I don't know, Rambo and George Patton. Or maybe but something of a mix between Arnold Schwarzenegger and Alexander the Great, but here he comes, the son of a peasant carpenter, not wearing the armor of a warrior or the robe and crown of a king, but he robed himself in a body of flesh and blood and the garb of a servant. Philippians 2 said that even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, here is our deliverer. See him later in the upper room taking a bowl of water and a towel in the garb of a common servant. See him serving his people on a blood-stained cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And then you will understand why our Savior said of himself in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what exactly does it mean that the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the Lord of Lords, would be known as a servant? Isaiah tells us why. First, he mentions the Father's purpose. Isaiah's prophecy begins today in verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Now, we've got to set the context. If you've been with us in our study of Matthew, you know that chapter 12 opened with Jesus confronting once again the Pharisees. There was a showdown in a grain field. He revealed himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus said that he was the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath. That was a simple way of him saying, I am God, I'm the promised Messiah, come in human flesh. In the 14th verse of this chapter, the Pharisees conspired together to put Jesus to death, and Jesus, because he knew it was not time yet for his crucifixion, withdrew from the crowd, but the crowd still followed him. Can you blame them? Everywhere he went, he healed the sick, strengthened the crippled, sighted the blind, cleansed the leper, and on several occasions even raised the dead. And so as Jesus withdrew from the crowd followed him, and with an economy of words, Matthew simply says, and he healed them all. And then he gave them an instruction. It seems rather bizarre. He said, don't go tell anybody what I did for you, which is about the only commandment that modern-day Baptists tend to keep. Jesus said, don't go make me known. Wait a minute, you just sighted my blindness. You just opened my deaf ears. You just cleansed me of my disease. You healed my sickness, and you don't want me to go tell anybody? Why would Jesus give them such an unusual command? Well, verse 17 answers it, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. There's something about Isaiah's prophecy that is in contrast to the growing masses and the swelling crowd of Jesus' miracle-working ministry, and it simply is this: Jesus was the servant of his Father who was sent on a divine mission. Jesus had one simple purpose. After declaring the great gospel truth in John 3:16, Jesus said in John 3:17 that the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why Jesus came. Paul said of him that he came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself said in John 4 and verse 34 that my meat, that is my purpose in life, is to do the will of him, the Father in heaven, who sent me and to finish his work. The will of the Father, simply put, was that mankind would be redeemed. What a great, divine, gracious purpose. Think about it. If Jesus had only come to heal the sick, then healthy people would have died lost and gone to hell. If Jesus had only come to sight the blind, then blind people would have been able to see as they breathed their last breath and died and stepped into a Christless eternity. But Jesus knew, listen carefully, Jesus knew that my greatest problem, and friend, your great problem, is not usually what we think our problem is. We think our problem is our kids, our problem is our job, our problem is that immovable mountain that we're facing, that unliftable burden that we are carrying. We think that's our problem. Jesus knew those were but symptoms of the problem. The real problem is the problem of sin. The Jews did not think that they had that problem, so when Jesus came with that divine purpose, that was not the deliverer they were looking for, because that wasn't the deliverance they thought they needed. Imagine, just by way of illustration, a man in the local hospital dying of cancer. But the faucet in the hospital bathroom is also leaking, and that drip is annoying the fire out of him. The doctor walks in the door with the cure for his cancer, and he says, "Well, I was really just looking for the plumber. That drip's driving me up the wall." That would be a man that didn't understand what his greater problem was. You say, nobody would ever do that. Oh, I beg to differ. I see it on a nearly daily basis. I'll trust Jesus if he'll heal my child. I'll trust Jesus if he'll meet my need. I'll trust Jesus if he could answer this question. What did Noah do with the termites on the ark? Such is the condition of a person who doesn't realize that our real problem is the problem of sin. And that was the purpose for which Jesus came. And God the Father is speaking through Isaiah and now through Matthew in verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." So dealing with the problem of sin speaks of the Father's purpose. But secondly, he serves us by gaining the Father's pleasure. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved." Now this is God the Father speaking of Jesus. "My beloved in whom my soul is pleased." Now the word servant that we find here is also rendered in the New Testament as the word son. About half the time this Greek word is translated servant, and about half the time as son. God the Father is saying, "Behold my servant, behold my son in whom I am pleased." Does that not sound like what was said at the baptism of Jesus? "Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It sounds like what God the Father said at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. "Behold my beloved Son, listen to him." But here I believe the emphasis is not that he is the beloved Son, though he is, but that with the performance, listen, the work and the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Father is well pleased. John MacArthur notes that this word means that the Father has irrevocably chosen his beloved Son to be his divine servant, and that he's the only one qualified for the task of redemption. You see, friend, my testimony is this. I was lost in sin, bound in chains of darkness. I've been singing about myself all morning. I was buried beneath my shame. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but in the same way that God called Lazarus from the grave one Sunday night as an 8-year-old boy, the message of the gospel opened my blind eyes, unstopped my deaf ears, quickened my dead soul in the deadness of my sin, and raised me from the spiritual dead unto life everlasting. And there's only one person that can do that. And that's the one in whom the Father is well please. Now, I don't mean to offend you today, but the Bible says the rest of us, we're all sinners. And every blessed one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. I do not mean that God does not love you, but I mean God is not well pleased with what you and I have done and what we've thought and what we've said, for our sin separates us from God. I'll not soon forget sharing the gospel with a man probably 20 years ago, and he was a good moral man. And he gave me testimony of how good he was. And then he said, "Preacher, you don't understand. I don't have a problem with you. I don't have a problem with the church. I don't have a problem with your Bible. I don't have a problem with God." While simultaneously acknowledging he had never repented of his sin and received Christ, I said, "Sir, you don't understand the issue. It's not, do you have a problem with God? God has a problem with you. And that problem is sin. But hallelujah, there was a virgin-born carpenter's son with whom the Father was well pleased. And my only hope of heaven is that my life is hidden in His. That my sins are washed away by His blood. That my life is clothed with the character of Jesus Christ. That's why we often sing that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. That's not what the Jews were looking for. They didn't think they needed a Savior like that. But in walks this unlikely deliverer who came to serve. Secondly, Isaiah prophesied, and Matthew quotes, that He came to speak. Verse 18 continues, I will put my Spirit upon Him and He'll show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. Now, this does not mean that Jesus would not publicly speak. We know that He did. It's speaking of the tone and the manner of His speaking. Jesus was not going to arm twist, guilt trip, or browbeat people. He was not going to come and stir up a riot. His voice would not be heard on the rebellious streets. This is a knife to the throat of the idea that Jesus would come as a political zealot or a political deliverer. Again, they thought their problem was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And Jesus did not come to get involved in their political controversies. He came to speak and to speak judgment, even unto the Gentiles. Now, the Jews believed that their Messiah would come, and when He came, He would speak. But they thought He was going to say things like, sharpen your swords, boys. Follow Me into battle. We can take them. I'm going to give you earthly, political, right now, freedom. But that's not what He said. And when He didn't say that, the Jews rejected Him as an unlikely deliverer. Now, He said a lot of things that made them mad, but there are two things that made them more mad than anything else. We find them in the text. First, they got angry because of what He expressed about Himself. Isaiah's prophecy continues, I will put My Spirit upon Him. This is a statement of exclusivity. This is a statement, listen, of singularity. God the Father is saying, if you want to know who I put My Spirit on, you want to know the one that I've anointed, the one that I've called, the one that I've sent to be your only hope of salvation, you need to look at Mary's son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and by implication, on Him and upon no other. Jesus would regularly back up claims like that when He would say that I am the door to the sheepfold. If any man will enter in by Me, he will be saved and come in and out and find pasture. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks with Me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He said, I am the bread of life, and if any man comes to Me, he will never hunger again. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Me. This past week I had the privilege to preach a graveside service, and I shared with them what I've told you before about how salvation only comes by repentance and faith in Jesus. Not by good works, not by human effort, but by Christ and by Christ alone. And I saw the raised eyebrows under that funeral home tent. I saw the wrinkled faces and the furrowed brows. I could see it on their face that sounds so intolerant. It sounds so narrow. But when your pastor thinks back to sins I've committed, and I don't mind telling you, most of them would be things a lot of folks would say not a big deal, but it's a big deal to God. But when I look back on things that I've said and done and thought, and failed to do, and failed to say, and failed to think, when I realize that my sin deserves the judgment of God, that I deserve to go to hell, beloved, I'm not bothered there's just one way to be saved. I'm thankful God made a way. And He made that way through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said of Him, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus was an unlikely deliverer because of what he expressed about himself. But we also see in verses 18 and 19 what he explained about heaven. Verse 18 concludes, he will show judgment to the Gentiles. Now that's a surprising, shocking, even an offensive statement to the Jewish crowd to whom Jesus first spoke. This is one of two references to Gentiles that we find in today's text. And to understand why this was so offensive, you have to know that the people Jesus was speaking to, they thought they were going to heaven because they were Hebrews. That only the Jews are going to heaven. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a Jewish Savior for the Jewish people. Even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there were arguments among early Christians as to whether non-Jews could be saved. And here, 800 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah said he's going to declare the gospel and proclaim judgment even unto the Gentiles. To people who thought they were going to heaven because of their behavior. We're religious people. We dot all the I's. We cross all the T's. Jesus says good behavior is not the way to go to heaven because our good behavior is filthy rags in the sight of God. You don't get into heaven by your behavior. You don't get into heaven by your bloodline. One old gospel song said, God ain't never had a grandchild. Only a child will do. It doesn't matter who your daddy was, who your mama was. Your grandpa could have been a primitive Baptist preacher. That will not get you into heaven. You must make a commitment to Christ personally. You don't get into heaven by your behavior. You don't get in by your bloodline. Hey, friend, you don't get into heaven by your baptism. I ask people sometimes, do you know Christ? And they want to tell me about when they were baptized. Hey, friend, you can be baptized in every church baptistry, swimming pool, lake, river, stream, and mud puddle. You can have dishpan hands and duck web feet, no tadpoles on a first name basis. Die wet but lost and bust hell wide open. That's not how you get to heaven. Jesus taught them from the very beginning of his public ministry that being good in the eyes of humanity was not good enough. And to people who thought they were good enough, that's an unlikely deliverance from an unlikely deliverer. But hey, for those of us who say, I'm a sinner and I deserve judgment, but I don't want judgment, I want mercy, hallelujah, Jesus came to speak and said stuff like this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Jews rejected him. Even though he came to serve, he came to speak. In verse 20, we see thirdly that he came to strengthen. Verse 20 quotes Isaiah, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Rightly did we sing earlier that our Savior is mighty to save. Savior, he can move mountains. How strong is our deliverer to save? The writer to the Hebrews said that he is well able to save to the uttermost. A-double-L, all who come to God by him. Now, Isaiah puts it in a rather archaic way that probably most of us don't relate to anymore. He said that when the Savior of the world comes, a bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax, he will not quench. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's go back a couple of thousand years into the day of Jesus and even back into the day of Isaiah. They use reeds for a lot of different things. Reeds would be used to make little pipe flutes. Reeds would be used to empower and enable other kinds of instruments. Some of you grew up, you played in the high school or the college band, and you played a reed instrument while the real men played brass. Former trumpet player here, just bear with me for just a moment. You reed instrument players, you may not admit it now that I've said that, but do you know what you would do when your reed broke? Throw it away. A bruise or a broken reed is of no value. They would use reeds and sharpen one end of it and turn it into an ancient pen. Dip that sharp point down in the ink and use it as a quill, but when the fibers of that reed would begin to fray and the filaments began to spread, it would no longer write with clarity. And they'd break it and throw it away. And Isaiah prophesied that when Jesus came, He would not do that. That tells me, first of all, that He came. He came to strengthen because He helps the weak. When they were looking for a military leader to come, they wanted a deliverer who knew how to pick the biggest, the best, and the brightest. But when Jesus came, He was drawn to the weary and the weak and the wounded. He would see someone that society had discarded, that said they've gone too far, they've sinned too greatly, they're broken and wounded, their life is a mess. Look at the circumstances that they're in, and to be thrown away by society. But the Bible says that Jesus would not do that. I was explaining this to some of my kids this week, and I said, you know, as a modern analogy, if Jesus were alive today and looking for an automobile, He wouldn't go to the car dealership and get one with the sticker on the window and the new car smell. He'd go to the junkyard and find one that the floor pan was rusted out and the transmission was shot. He wouldn't throw it away. He's in the restoration business. I told them if Jesus were alive today living this principle and He wanted to buy some clothes, He wouldn't go online and order something from Neiman Marcus. He'd be hanging around the clearance rack over at Goodwill or maybe going to a yard sale. And I'm not speaking specifically about the kind of car He'd drive or the clothes that He would wear if He were alive today. I'm telling you, Jesus was attracted to the broken and the hurting. The disciple who preached the great sermon of Pentecost is the one who just days earlier had denied that he even knew the Lord. And Jesus still today is drawn to the battered and the broken, the weak and the wounded. God's work, listen, has always been that way. When God the Father looked down through time to find a man through whom He would bring about mighty nations, God did not choose a young, newlywed, virile man. He chose a 100-year-old man married to a 90-year-old barren woman and said, that's who I'm going to use. When God the Father looked down through time to find a grandmother for His only begotten Son, He didn't go to the chaste chambers of virgin brides. He stopped by Jericho and saved a harlot named Rahab and put her into the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. He stopped by the adulterous bed of David's royal palace and put Bathsheba in the bloodline of our Lord. When He wanted a gospel witness to the city of Sychar, He didn't go to the synagogue. He went down by Jacob's well and encountered a woman who'd been married and divorced 5 different times and was shacked up living in sin with at least man number 6. And Jesus said, that's the very kind of person that I want to use. Do you feel like you've gone too far? Your life is too tattered? May I remind you that Abraham was old and Gideon was weak. Elijah was depressed. Noah was drunk. David committed adultery. And Lazarus was doornail dead. You're not too far gone for this mighty deliverer to save you. We live in a modern culture known as the cancel culture. Now what that means is if you say the wrong thing, post one wrong thing, do one wrong, one mistake, one slip up, and everything you've ever done is of no significance. The world wants to throw you away like a used tissue. I testify today, the cancel culture of the gospel is best described by the Methodist hymn writer who said of our Lord, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Hallelujah. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You say, I'm broken. My life is in ruins. You are a candidate for salvation. The God of heaven and earth is attracted to people like that. He helps the weak. We also read here that He heals the wounded. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Now, in that day, they had oil lamps, and we still see this somewhat in our culture with kerosene lamps. Wave at me if you've ever had or you're familiar with a kerosene lamp. You know, there's a little pot or a little container of oil or kerosene down in the bottom. And there's a wide little wick. It's the flax. It goes from the flame down into the oil, and it wicks the fuel up to the flame. But sooner or later, you know the key to that kerosene lamp, you turn that little knob, and you get the flax exposed just enough to give light. But if you turn it up too much, the flax just burns and it smokes. But sooner or later, the oil is used, the flax is consumed, and it's not long enough now to reach from the flame all the way down into the oil. And when it's all been used up, it's time to extinguish it, throw it away. This is just another analogy that Isaiah used to say when Jesus comes, he doesn't discard people as useless, broken, too bad, or too far gone. Jesus is not done with you because of sin. I don't think it's an accident that this prophecy is quoted in the context of Jesus performing many miracles. They brought all of the sick, the halt, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the crippled, and Matthew simply says that Jesus healed them all. And when Jesus did miracles, he didn't do them just to do them. They were miracles with a message. They were signs with a sermon. They communicated something about the spiritual realm that had been paralleled in the physical realm. What I mean is, when he gave sight to blind people, it's a reminder that when you're blind to the truth of the gospel, God knows how to open your eyes. When you are deaf to the truth of the gospel, God knows how to open your ears. When you are crippled, God knows how to strengthen you. And listen, the greatest picture of salvation of all, when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can make you alive under the power of the gospel. And it doesn't matter where you've been, who you were with, and what y'all did while you were there. You're not too broken, you're not too used up for a God who specializes in hard cases to strengthen you. They rejected Jesus because they didn't understand his purpose. He came to serve, to speak, to strengthen. Finally, we see that he came to save. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see the saving ministry of Jesus in this prophecy of Isaiah. And it's about to get good, church. Notice verse 20 concludes, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Verse 20 reminds us first that he finished the work. For 33 and a half years, Jesus would have this meek, lowly, humble character, not breaking any reeds, not quenching any flax. For 33 and a half years, he would say things like, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. For 33 and a half years, he'd say things like, your sins are forgiven you. And for that, they unjustly arrested him, but he didn't say a word. They falsely condemned him, and he did not defend himself. They beat him at the flogging post within an inch of his life, and he did not raise a voice of protest. They pushed him up a blood-spattered pathway to a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. They put nails into his hands and into his feet, but they did not overpower him. He said of himself, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own choosing that I may take it up again. And in tender mercy, wondrous grace and humility. Jesus lived like that for 33 and a half years. But as this text says, he would do that until he spoke judgment and victory. That would happen on that third and glorious daybreak, when a crucified man started to live again, a dead man started to breathe again, when God infused the lifeless body of His Son with resurrection power, and our Savior burst forth from that Easter grave with power over sin, death, hell, and the grave, having finished the work of salvation. Why is that important for us today? Well, I regularly talk to people who say, I'll be saved just as soon as I know I can live it. Well, then you're going to die lost in your sin and go to hell. If you're waiting until you can finish the work, until you can keep all the commandments, you'll never come to Christ. Saying I'll get saved just as soon as I can live it is like saying I'll get a shower just as soon as I get cleaned up. It's backward. There's only been one person to ever live the Christian life, and his name wasn't Mike. And his name wasn't whatever your name is. There's only been one person who could ever live the Christian life, and his name was Jesus. And hallelujah, he lived a life that I could not live. Died a death that I deserved to die. Rose from the grave and said, if I will just trust in Him in repentance and faith, He'll give me His perfection, and all the work necessary for me to be saved has already been done. How done was it? Well, right before He died, He said, it is finished. It's all been done. One little boy, under deep conviction, asked his pastor, what can I do to be saved? That's not a bad question. But the preacher rightly looked at him and said, there isn't anything you can do. He said, you mean I've got to die lost and go to hell? He said, I mean there's nothing left for you to do. Jesus has already done it all. He finished the work. But we see in verse 21, what to me is the culmination of the whole prophecy, that He forgives the wicked, and in His name shall the Gentiles trust. Here we come once again full circle to a comment about the Gentiles. Now your Bible may render this as in His name shall the nations trust, or shall the peoples trust. The mere fact that this was a plural Greek word offended the Hebrews, because the Greek word is actually the word ethnos. In His name shall the ethnos trust. And you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to hear the word ethnic, ethnicity. In His name shall all the nations of the world that will be saved trust. Now, literally, it means ethnicities. Practically, it means anybody and everybody who will repent and believe. We'd say it like this in South Georgia, that if you're going to be saved, He'll save the red, the yellow, the black, and the white. He'll save the rich and the poor and the middle class. He'll save the young and the old and the middle age. Lean in close, friend. He'll save the religious person whose life looks all together. And He'll go all the way down to the other end of the spectrum and save the person whose life is a red-hot royal mess. He'll save the prostitute and the virgin bride. He'll save the alcoholic and the Baptist teetotaler. It's true, so I got to say it. He'll save the Democrats and the Republicans, the Southerners and the Yankees. He'll just flat save anybody. In fact, the only thing that all the saved have in common, listen, the only thing that all of the saved have in common is this, that in His name they've trusted. They've come to a place and say, I can't do life on my own. Here's the mess that I make when I try to live life on my own. My only hope, I trust in Jesus Christ. Now I grant you that hanging on a Roman cross, Jesus looks like a rather unlikely deliverer. But hang around for three more days and watch a dead man get up with power over the grave itself. And you'll see he's proven himself as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Listen, and he is worthy of your trust, worthy of your faith, and worthy of your confidence. I told someone very recently, though I'm a paid staff member, I'm not a paid endorser. I'm a satisfied customer. Jesus has been mighty, mighty good to me, my Redeemer, my Savior, my Deliverer, and in Him I put my trust.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.